Thank you, Catherine, very much. Do keep that in front of you. And you should also have a handout, Inherited Corruption, Article 9 of the 39 Articles. It'd be helpful to have that in front of you both for now and also to look back to later. And if you'd like to make notes on that, feel free. And if you're watching online, you can download the handout from the website. Let's pray. The psalmist writes, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." We do praise you, Lord God, that your word does give us light and shows us the way of life. And we pray as we think about some difficult things this morning, you would please help us to see things as they really are and help us to love and appreciate Christ more as a result. Amen. Well, if you had to sum up the spirit of the age we live in, I wonder how you would do it. It's an impossible question, isn't it? There are lots of different things you could say, but here's one aspect. Follow your heart, follow your desires. If your heart tells you to go in a particular direction, well, do it. Is that familiar? It's a phrase that's launched 1,000 Disney songs, 1 million pop songs, and it's so accepted by the culture that people don't think twice about it. And doubtless there are many in the Church of England, clergy and non-clergy, who adopt and promote that way of thinking. But as we're going to see today, it's the polar opposite of what the Bible teaches and of what the Church of England officially teaches. And as such, it is dangerous and destructive. Each year since I arrived at the Anlaby Churches around this time of year, we've considered one of the articles of the Church of England. There are 39 of them, statements of belief that set out the official teaching of the Church. You can see on the handout what Canon A5 of the Church of England says about its doctrine, that it's grounded in the Bible and the 39 articles based on the Bible. They were written by an archbishop, Thomas Cranmer, in the middle of the 16th century. The children have got a nice picture of him to colour in if they want to, as well as another sheet. Written by him as the Church of England broke away from the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation. And they address the issues of the time, in particular defending a Protestant Reformed view against Roman Catholic teaching and also some of the more separatist movements. They address the issues of the time, but they're still very relevant today. It's important at any time for us to understand the founding theology of the Church of England, but it's particularly important, I would say, today, because sadly many in the Church of England, including clergy, have moved away from the articles and from the Bible. Maybe you've heard someone on TV or at a different church you visited who said something you think, well, that doesn't quite sound right. So, as certain groups in the Church of England are moving away from its biblical historic roots, it's more vital than ever that we know what Anglicans have always believed. We are not traditionalist extremists. We are, as one website describes it, the Anglican mainstream. And we're going to look at three of the articles over the next 3 weeks, Articles 9 to 11. They all relate to the doctrine of justification. And this was a vitally important issue in Cranmer's day. Indeed, Martin Luther, who kick-started the Reformation, he called justification the article of faith by which the church stands or falls. Why? Well, because one of the great cries of the Reformation was that personal faith matters. It's not enough to be a paid-up member of of an institution, the church. No, what matters is our personal standing before God, our personal faith. And justification is what gives us that standing. Articles 9 and 10 describe the problem that justification deals with. They are, if you like, the black backcloth, bringing out the beauty of a precious shining diamond. And then Article 11, that we'll look at in a couple of weeks, that considers justification, the diamond itself. So today it's Article 9. And as I've reflected on it, I think it's one of the most controversial, if not the most controversial, of all the articles for our culture today. But for that reason, it's also one of the most important for us to be aware of, because it gets to the heart of why our culture is so far removed from the Bible on so many issues, and of how the Bible can help our culture to see things rightly for its own blessing. We're going to look at what the article teaches, showing it from Scripture, and we'll think as we go as to why the culture and perhaps we might struggle with it. And we'll need to get our thinking caps on over the next few minutes. So I've split it into two halves, as you'll see on the handout. We're going to deal with the first paragraph first, and the bit that's highlighted, the fault and corruption of the nature of every man or human. As it says, original sin standeth not in the following of Adam, as the Pelagians do vainly talk, but it's the fault and corruption of the nature of every man. Forgive the slightly archaic language, and clearly if it was written today, it would say every man and woman, or every person. You can see that the article is written against a particular group called the Pelagians. So if we understand what they were saying, that'll help us understand what the article's saying. Pelagius lived in the 5th century, and he was involved in debates about how people can be right with God, can be saved. And he wanted to emphasize that every human being had free will. That'll be our focus next Sunday, by the way. Every human being is able to choose what is good, he said. And therefore, sin is not something in our nature. Rather, sin is specific actions that an individual chooses to take. And Roman Catholic teaching continued with a form of Pelagianism and still does today. And what Pelagius said may sound reasonable. In fact, it fits with how many Christians think about sin. But as we'll see, there are major problems with it, and it goes against the teaching of the Bible and the Church of England. So let's see what the Bible teaches, and let's remember, if we struggle with this, this is the official teaching of the Church and has been for 500 years. The main passage to go to is Romans 5 that Catherine read out for us. Have a look at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. As Jill's already told us, the one man there is Adam. We'll be familiar with the true story, the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Adam sinned. He believed the lie of the devil against God's word. He desired the fruit, and all that was promised by the devil, he took it and he ate it. Adam sinned, but what does Paul say? Sin entered the world at that point. And death came not just to Adam, but to all people, including those who followed. Why? Because all sinned. We see the same point in verse 19. Just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. Through Adam's sin, the whole human race were made sinners. Adam's sin didn't just impact Adam, it impacted every human being that came after. And not just because the world became cursed, but because we ourselves became sinful, corrupted. So how does this work? Well, I think Jill's already given us a very helpful illustration about that. Here's another one. It struck me that the coronavirus pandemic gives us a bit of an illustration. Just think for a moment of the first person, whoever it was, who was infected by coronavirus in Wuhan. And think of how coronavirus spread so rapidly and what an impact it's had. One person's act has had huge consequences for the world. And the consequence of Adam's sin, according to Paul, is that we all inherit his sinful nature, his corruption, hence the title of today's talk. Or think of it like this: different people have different natural abilities, don't they, and characteristics, often inherited from their parents. Think of sports people who have followed in the footsteps of their parents in a particular sport. Well, this is a characteristic every human being has inherited from the first man. As David writes in Psalm 51, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." And it also makes sense when you think about the nature of sin. Sin isn't just individual acts that go against God's will. It's a heart attitude, an attitude that says, I know better than God what's good for me. God is withholding from me what's good for me, so I'll go my own way rather than God's way. Pelagius was wrong. We don't just commit specific sins. We are sinful. Our hearts, the core of our being, are corrupted. And as a result, by nature, we face God's condemnation. As Paul says in Ephesians, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Or as the article says, in every person born in this world, it deserves God's wrath and damnation. Well, what are we to make of this? It may be some of us are struggling to hear these things. Why might we be? Well, we might be struggling because it seems unfair. And it does seem unfair. We might be struggling because it seems this teaching goes against our free will. And we'll think about both those issues next week. But we might also struggle because of our cultural conditioning. As we've said, our culture tells us to follow your desires. And this flies in the opposite direction, doesn't it? It says our desires are naturally corrupt. Another thing we often hear is that people are good but are ruined by their environment, by their parents or their teachers or society. And again, this teaching goes against that. So if we're struggling, this is what I want to encourage us to do. Just try putting this teaching on as a pair of glasses. A few of us are wearing glasses and enjoying working out how to do that with a mask. We'll put this way of thinking on as a pair of glasses and see if it makes better sense of the world we live in. So, for example, why is it we don't have to teach a toddler to be self-centered or to lie or to be disobedient? It comes all too naturally, doesn't it? Why is it that sin in all its forms is found in every culture in the world? It's not that some cultures bring it about and others don't. It's just there. Why do we sometimes say, I'm only human, as if that were an excuse? Isn't it an admission that as a race we've fallen from where we were? Why do we often find God's word so hard to accept? Do we not have something in us that wants to hold it at arm's length? Or what about this? Perhaps the biggest argument in favor of inherited corruption. In Romans 5, Paul is setting up a comparison between Adam and Christ. He says Adam, in this one act, had this enormous universal effect on humanity. And he goes on to say Christ also, through his suffering, had an enormous impact on humanity. Look at the rest of verse 19. Just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. There are lots of differences Paul wants to spell out in this passage between Adam and Christ, but this is the similarity. Both have had an enormous impact through one act. But here's the point. If we're not willing to accept the result of Adam's sin on the human race, inherited corruption, what makes us think we can accept the result of Christ's act for our salvation? What makes us think we have any hope of Christ's act bringing forgiveness to us? So there are just a few observations about the world that I believe help us to see the truth of this article. At the end of the day, only God can open our eyes to this truth. And if we're still struggling, ask him to show the truth by his Holy Spirit. So there we go, Article 9, the official teaching of the Church of England. We've inherited from the first man a sinful nature. As a result, we have a tendency towards sin. Now, by God's grace, that doesn't mean as a race we're as bad as we could be, but it is a tendency. Well, what difference does this make to life? How should it change our thinking if it's true? Well, how should we react when we hear someone say, follow your heart, follow your desires? Our response should be, I don't trust my heart. I don't trust my desires. As Jeremiah writes, the heart is deceitful above all things. Just because I desire something doesn't make it right. And doesn't this help explain so many of the differences between our culture and Christianity? From debates about sex and relationships and sexuality to materialism and the use of money to how we think about our career and our use of leisure time. The fact that I desire something doesn't mean it's right. And it doesn't mean it's good for me or those I love. In fact, it might mean the opposite. For as the article puts it, man is of his own nature inclined to evil. And because the sinful nature is inherited, even if I have a predisposition to something, that's no excuse. I'm not going to dwell on that, but you can come and speak to me about it after if you'd like to. Or what does this have to say about raising children? About child-led parenting? Our children don't naturally know what's good for them, do they? And we can't just leave them to work it out for themselves, because they won't. They need to be taught. And in all of these areas, what does it teach us about why we need God's word, the Bible, to guide us? Hopefully by now it's obvious. What I desire is not always a good guide, even as a Christian. I need something out of myself, something I can trust, something I know is for my good. Thanks be to God who has spoken, who's revealed himself, and the best and happiest way for us to live, and we can still hear him speak in the words of the Bible. Well, let's just pause for a moment to reflect on what we've heard, maybe jot down a question we've got, or a particular thing that we need to go away and think about. Just pause for a moment. Well, that's the first paragraph. We're going to look more briefly at the second paragraph. And the heading is on the handout. This infection of nature doth remain in them that are regenerated. Regenerated is another word for born again. So what this is saying is that even when we've become a Christian, even when we've been born again, even when we have the Holy Spirit, this sinful nature remains to some degree. It doesn't suddenly magically disappear. And we see this most famously in Romans chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul talks about the struggle going on within himself. On the one hand, the desire to do God's will. On the other hand, the desire to do the opposite. And we see it in that famous passage in Galatians 5, where Paul encourages the Galatians to walk by the Spirit rather than walk by the flesh, the sinful nature. And the fact he has to encourage them to do so shows the temptation is still there. And I think this paragraph should be of great comfort to Christians. Sometimes we get disillusioned, don't we, because of our ongoing struggle with the same old sins. Sometimes being victorious over them, sometimes giving in. Well, that paragraph encourages us. The struggle is the normal Christian experience. It's not that we failed because we struggle. Far from it. The fact we're struggling is a good sign. It's a sign we are born again, and there is this battle going on between the spirit and the sinful nature. Again, sometimes we get disillusioned because of sin in the church family, difficult relationships, difficult people, things that are done that we're not happy with. And that paragraph encourages us. We shouldn't be surprised when that happens. It's sad, but just because we're Christians, the sinful nature is still alive. We're doing our best by the power of the Spirit to put it to death, but it still rears its head sometimes, which is why we need to be quick to bear with each other, quick to say sorry, quick to forgive. And I believe God can use this struggle and does use it in our lives, in churches. It's been my experience over the years. God has made me increasingly humble as I've experienced my own frailty and weakness. He's made me more dependent on Him. And He's helped me see more and more that my salvation and the growth of myself and of the church depends completely on Him. It's His work by His power for His glory. I cannot rely on myself. I must rely on Him. Well, as we close, there's a positive side to all of this. I've already said it's in Article 11 that we'll come to in a couple of weeks, but Romans 5 gives us, if you like, a sneak preview. Just look again at verse 19. Just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Wonderfully, through the Lord Jesus Christ, God has provided a way for anyone to be righteous in His eyes, to be forgiven for all we've done in the past, to be brought into His family forever. Christ is our hope, our only hope, and all the hope that we need. It may be you've seen for the first time today that you're not the person you thought you were. How far short you fall from your own idea of what is good, let alone God's. Maybe you've seen for the first time you cannot save yourself, or your desires which you followed are actually a poison to you. Well, today you can come to Christ. You can put your trust in Christ. Because just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, you can be made righteous in God's sight. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are grateful that your word reveals things as they really are. And sometimes those things are hard to hear, but we need to hear them. And we thank you again for your word, which is above and outside our own thinking, which is often going astray. We pray that you'd help us to hear these things, to take them on board. We pray that as we do so, we would be ever more grateful and ever more overwhelmed with joy in what you achieved for us on the cross, that we might be righteous in your sight through faith. And we pray it for your glory. Amen.